has. He said, we have been justified by faith. He's writing to the believers here in Rome. And he said, those who did receive Christ as your Savior have been justified by faith. It is an action that was completed when you came to Christ. He completed the transaction at that point. It is not an ongoing thing. It's a done deal. I hope you'll all open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're wending our way through the book of Romans, and this passage this morning, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, is such a wonderful passage of Scripture. So much here for us, I think, and I trust that you're prepared to take quick notes and get it all, because it's really that good. Romans chapter 5, and it begins with the word, therefore. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore. Now, when you see the word therefore, it means that what is going to follow, what Paul is going to say here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 through 11, is going to be on the basis of what he has already said before. And so it behooves us to just quickly review what Paul has taught us so far in the book of Romans. In chapter 1 and on through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul acts as a prosecuting attorney, if you will. He is bringing an indictment against the world and indicting them for their sin and rebellion against God. In chapter 3, verse 9 and on through verse 20, then the verdict comes back. Paul has presented his case. The verdict come back. All of the world is guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the verdict then is that all have become and have been displayed and judged guilty before God. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, we have the provision of God. Once we understand that man has been adjudged guilty before God, it becomes evident that man, therefore, is unable to solve his problem before God, and God, therefore, made provision for man, and that provision is justification, the word that we'll be talking about. A lot of people have talked about the word justification, said it means just as if I'd never sinned. In actual fact, it does not mean just as if I'd never sinned. Justification means that I had a debt that I could not pay, and somebody paid that debt, and that debt is now fully paid, and I no longer have that debt around. It's actually an accounting term. And so we are justified through the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is important that we understand, and we'll review this again in the message, it is important that we understand that the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary was a finished work. That means when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross, the little song says, Jesus paid it all. And that's exactly what the finished work means. When Christ went to the cross and died on the cross of Calvary, he paid the debt for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. That is, he settled their account. And then he extended an invitation to come unto me because I have paid your debt and I'm willing to receive you. And so the provision of God was justification. Christ, our propitiation, that is the sufficient sacrifice for our sin on the cross of Calvary. In chapter 4, he illustrates the experience of justification by using Abraham. Abraham was justified before God by faith. Abraham was not justified by the law because Abraham was before the law. Abraham was not justified before God because he was an Israelite because he was before Israel. Abraham was justified by faith alone, without any merit, without the law, without any works. He was justified by faith alone. And so Paul uses that illustration in chapter 4 to teach us how justification works, without works, without merit, without the law. And then we come to chapter 5 and the first 11 verses, and the apostle Paul here then begins to show us the fruit of justification. The fruit of justification. And we're going to deal with this section in two parts. The first five verses will be the advantages of justification. And then in verses 6 to 11, he talks about the assurances of justification. And as we see those things, I think we will be reminded, renewed, and thrilled this morning in that which Christ has done for us. And if you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will be able to see what Christ has done for you and what God has available to you through the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary. Paul begins this section, as I mentioned, with therefore being justified by faith. This justified, the word justified there is a important word only because it's a past participle. For those of you that aren't big English scholars and past participles don't mean a whole lot to you, I would like to say that generally they don't mean a whole lot to me when I'm writing, but when I get to the Bible, I try to pay attention to those things. And the idea of a past participle means it is a past action already completed. It's not an ongoing thing. It is something that has happened in the past that has been completed in the past. He said, we have been justified by faith. He's writing to the believers here in Rome. And he said, those of you that have received Christ as your Savior have been justified by faith. It is an action that was completed when you came to Christ. He completed the transaction at that point. It is not an ongoing thing. It's a done deal. You've already taken care of. It's no longer an open question. And then he begins in this passage, in the first five verses, to present to us the advantages of justification. He starts in verse 1 by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand that although we do have the peace of God as Christians, that's not what he's dealing with here. He's not talking about that peace of mind that settles upon the heart when we receive Christ as Savior. Rather, he's talking about the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were the enemies of God. Look at verse 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. People don't like that kind of language today. People don't want to consider the fact that, well, you know, I'm an enemy of God. I've always believed in God, and I've always sort of gone to church, and I've always sort of done this, that, and the other thing. But that's not the issue. God said that until we come to Christ and accept that finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we are enemies of God. A bad classification. It's not the worst classification, by the way, that he gives us in this passage. But we were enemies of God. And when we came to Christ, because of his work on the cross of Calvary, we have peace with God. We have been made friends. That's what reconciliation is, by the way. You take enemies and make them friends. We have been reconciled to God, moved from the status of an enemy of God to the status of a friend. We are no longer the objects of God's displeasure. We are no longer under the wrath of God, which is where we were before we came to Christ. Every person without Christ is under the wrath of God. It's not a future prospect for them. It is a present circumstance with them. We're no longer plagued by a guilty conscience. We're no longer in fear of divine wrath. We're no longer in fear of death and that which follows it because we have peace with God. It is a peace that only those who know Christ can enjoy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that the world cannot know because we are at peace with God. The second advantage that he says we have in justification is in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I suggest to you that the second benefit, the second advantage of justification is that we have continuing fellowship with God. Continuing fellowship with God because he says we have access into this grace in which we stand. Because we are in a continuing state of grace, we have a continuing fellowship with God. We stand, he said, in this grace. The word stand there means to be established, to be founded, to be unmoving and unmovable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. The state, therefore, in which the believer is introduced by Christ is not a precarious situation. We're not on a slippery slope. We're not standing on marbles or shifting sand. We are on a firm foundation. He not only has firm ground upon which to stand, but He has divinely imparted strength given to him, the believer does, to enable him to keep that foothold. We stand firm in that grace which God has imparted to us. And because of that, because we're in that state of grace, and because our sin is therefore forgiven, we stand holy and able to have a continuing fellowship with God. God continually sees us in this grace. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. I like that. We have boldness and access with confidence. It'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to go through life waking up every morning wondering if you were saved or not? Walking through life wondering if you were still saved, wondering if you were going to make it into heaven or not? You know? The world goes through that, by the way. It's the world situation. You know, I do the best I can. I try to be a good husband. I try to be a good father. I give money to the Salvation Army. I go to church. You know, I drop my dime in the plate. I do all of these things. You know, I'm just doing the best I can. And I'm hoping that one of these days my good works will outweigh my bad works and God will see me. And No. You see, God said in Isaiah 64:6 about all of those good deeds we do, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You and I don't get any merit before God. The only hope we have in Christ, before God is in Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. You and I can never attain to holiness before God except by the blood of Christ. And you and I can never hold our ground in which we stand except by the blood of Christ as well. Thirdly, He said, not only do we have peace with God and continuing fellowship with God, but He said we have joy in trials. Verse 3, He said, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The word tribulation there, in that word, is the Greek word thlipsis. It means, it is the word that is used in the making of olive oil. When you take the olives and you bring them in and you put them in the olive press and you crush the olives in order to get the oil out of the olives, that's the word. Tribulation, crushings. And Paul looked at this thing and he said, you know, sometimes we go through crushings. Things that are crushing to us. By the way, this is just a sidelight, but something you need to be aware of. When you extract the oil from an olive, you crush the olive, but you get the oil. The olive wasn't the important part. The oil was the important part. And so He said, we rejoice in trials, and here's why, because they are the work of God. I've said this before, but I like to remind you of it. Oftentimes we say, boy, you know, wouldn't it be great to just see God at work in my life? Wouldn't it be great to see God do something in my life? Listen to me, if you're going through a difficult time, a time of trial, praise the Lord, you're seeing God at work in your life. That's what He's doing. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 2, God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and I will cause you to hear my words. Now there are a number of things there, and I want to take a little time on this whole thing of the potter and the clay, because it really is the finest illustration of what Paul is teaching us here in chapter 5 and verses 3 to 5. So Jeremiah went down to the potter's house. And there he observed a lump of clay on the wheel. One of the things that is missed about that picture, I think, so often, is when the lump of clay is on the wheel, it just keeps going around and around and around and around. It's repetitious. Reminds you of your life? Oftentimes, it's the day-to-day things, the day-to-day work, the day-to-day responsibilities that are some of our most difficult times. And they're also some of the things that we tend to ignore, the things that we want to get away from, the things I wish things would just be a little bit different. It gets so monotonous, housewives, you know. I just cleaned last week, and I got to clean this week, you know, and all of that kind of thing. But listen to me. When God puts when the potter puts the clay on the wheel, it just keeps going around and around. But a little bit at a time, he begins to score that piece of clay. And then he begins to shape that piece of clay. And he begins to mold that piece of clay. And at some point, he takes it off the wheel, works it a little bit, and then puts it back on the wheel. And it goes around. And he continues to mold and to shape and to mold and to shape and to mold and to shape until it turns into something looks about like what the potter wants. And you go, whew. You know what the potter does with it at that point? He puts it in the fire. Because once he has got it shaped about the way he wants it, molded about the way he wants it, he puts it into the fire. And when he puts it into the fire, it sets that shape. It sets what he has molded. People used to say, you know, well, trials develop character. Trials reveal character. When you get in the fire, God's trying to set that character that he's developed. He said here, we glory in tribulations. We're grateful for them. We're thankful. We rejoice in them. And you say, that's really awfully spiritual. But it's not really awfully spiritual if you understand what's going on with the trial. If you understand what the difficulty is all about, it's not just some pie in the sky, holy guy with this spiritual attitude about trials and, oh, I'm so grateful for trials. Rather, he said, when we go through the trial, they teach us patience, endurance. They teach us to wait on the Lord in His timing. You know what? There are a lot of people married to the wrong person who are living miserable lives because they wouldn't wait on the Lord and His timing. That a lot of people that are in one kind of a bind or another, whether it's financial or whether it's their family or whether it's their job or whether it's whatever, that a lot of people that are in a bind one way or the other because they could not wait on the Lord and His timing, they had to move ahead of the Lord and do things their own way, and it brought them into all kinds of problems. There are a lot of people who are Christian people who sit in auditoriums like this morning, and they worry and they fret and they stew, and their whole life is just a life of turmoil inside because they're always upset like Mount Vesuvius because they have never learned to just sit back and wait on the Lord and let Him take care of things in His timing. Paul said, you know how we learn to do that? You know how we learn to wait on the Lord and trust Him and wait on His timing? We go through the trial and the tribulation. Here's why. When a problem comes up and we're facing a big trial and difficulty, we can say, Lord, I'm going to put this in Your hands and I'm going to trust You. And God will take care of it in His own way, in His time. Or we can bite our fingernails, pull out our hair. I used to do that. We can bite our fingernails, pull out our hair, pace to and fro, worry, fret, stew, cry, weep, moan. And you know what will happen? God will take care of it in His own time and His own way. And those that are really quick look at this after a couple times and say, you know what? I should have just trusted the Lord and waited on Him instead of going through all that, because God was taking care of it in His own time and His own way. And so it is the trials, it is the crushings, it is the difficulties of life that teach us to wait upon the Lord and to wait upon His timing and to trust Him. And then, when we have learned patience, he said, in verse 4, that develops experience. It develops experience. You ever run into that situation, you know, when you were younger? You're out looking for a job, and they wanted somebody with experience? And the question was always this: if everybody always wants experience, how do you get experience, you see? I mean, I'm sorry, you can't get this job without experience. How do you get experience? I have to have this job. I'm sorry, I don't work that way. The same thing is true, however, here. This is how we develop experience. Through the trials, we learn to wait upon the Lord, we learn patience, we learn endurance, and as we learn that, as we learn those things, we develop an experience. We have an experienced background. We have experienced the trials. We have experienced God's goodness. We have experienced God's deliverance. We have experienced the peace of God. We have experienced what God has done in our lives. That experience produces hope. Now, we have perverted the idea of hope. We do. It's in our language, it's sort of like the cross your fingers thing. Well, you know, I hope this all works out. But that was never the concept that God intended when He gave us the word hope. The biblical perspective of hope is absolute confidence. Once I have gone through the trial and I have learned patience, endurance, I have learned to wait on the Lord, and I've seen God work, and I have developed experience, so I can look back and say, I know how God dealt with me, and I know how God has done this, and I know how God has blessed me in the past. I can then face every difficulty with the hope, the confident assurance that God will take care of it all. I don't need to worry about it. And so, Paul, looking at the whole process, says we can rejoice in trials. We can rejoice in the crushings, the difficulties, knowing that God is teaching us to wait upon Him, that God is developing experience so that we can learn when the problems and the trials come, that we can rest confidently in Him. Justification produces an opportunity for us to rejoice in the trials of life instead of sag in the trials of life. See, the result of all of this is that we see the love of God. He mentions that in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In all of this, we see the love of God. For those of you that are parents, or even grandparents, I suppose, but for those of you that are parents, I want to tell you a secret, just in case you haven't learned this yet. Molding and shaping a young life into what it needs to be takes a lot of time and effort. I know from experience, looking around, that there are a lot of people who feel that kids ought to just turn into what they ought to be automatically. And the parents don't want to invest any time and effort in doing that. They figure, the kid will grow up and blossom into what he should be. Bad choice. If you're going to take a child and mold him and make him into what he ought to be, it takes time and effort. And that's the reason the Bible talks about the fact that when you fail to discipline a child, it's because you don't love them, because it's time and effort trying to shape that child and make that child into what he ought to be. That's the demonstration of our love, the time that I spend, because instead of doing what I want to do, and instead of spending my time doing what makes me happy and what pleases me, I invest my life in that young child and that life and mold them and make them. And that's what God is doing through the trials. He is investing Himself in our life. He is demonstrating His love for us by seeking to mold us and shape us into that which pleases Him. And then the fourth advantage we have being justified is that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. He said, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit is given unto us. When we receive Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit is given unto us. We're not alone to face the world. We're not alone to face the trials. We're not alone to struggle through life trying to be what God wants us to be. He has placed within us the very presence of the Holy Spirit, constantly indwelling the believer. In John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Every person who has truly received Christ as Savior has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, dwells within. We're in a day when people are trying to tell us we have a spark of divinity, that we all have God within us, that we all have divine nature. We do not have. Jesus spoke very plainly to the Pharisees, the religionists of his day, and he said, "Ye are of your father the devil." But when we receive Christ as our Savior, we become not only children of God. John 1:12, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even them believe on his name." But he places within us his Holy Spirit, which is indeed the very presence of God in us, to direct us and to help us, to be our companion, to give us strength. The advantages of justification. In verses 6 to 11, then, he talks about the three assurances of justification. The three assurances of justification. The first one in verses 6 to 8 is the past. That past assurance is redemption. He outlines our situation for us, where we were. If you're here this morning, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this is where you're at. For those of you that are here this morning and say, "Praise God, Pastor, I know the Lord is my Savior," this is where you were. He tells us our situation in verse 6 was that we were without strength. We need to realize that man has no inherent ability to make himself acceptable to God. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Because we had no strength, no merit, no power, no ability to make ourselves righteous before God. Then he said, secondly, that we were ungodly. Whew. Verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And people want to look at this and they want to put it on a scale, 1 to 10 type thing. You know, well, you know, the guy down here by the rescue mission, he's in the gutter with his dope and the whole affair, and like, he's ungodly. And I have a neighbor down there, they worship the devil, and they're ungodly, but you know, I've always been a sort of an upright person, do this, that, and the other thing. It's not the point. To be without God is to be ungodly. You see how simple that is? Without God is to be ungodly. And what did Jesus say in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." To be without Christ is to be without God. To be without God is to be ungodly. Paul said, "We used to be without strength." We used to be ungodly. And then in verse 10, he said, "We used to be enemies of God." When we were without strength and we were without Christ, we were enemies of God. Because in verse 8, we were sinners. That's where we were. That's what we were. That was our situation. We had no hope, and there was no help for us. But Christ intervened. You see, here's the thing. It bothers me, people's perception of God. That, why think that there's are other ways to get to heaven except through Christ on the cross of Calvary? What does that tell you about their perception of God? It tells us that their perception of God is a mean, cruel, wicked type of a person. Why do you say that? Who in the world would put their son on the cross of Calvary and allow him to die such a cruel death if there was any other chance in the world? The only reason that God allowed His Son to go to the cross of Calvary and suffer the horrors of the cross is because you and I were helpless, hopeless, and had no other chance on earth except Christ. And God stepped out and intervened to bridge the gap between a holy God and unholy man by sending Christ to come and pay the penalty for our sin. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, He can take our sin and cover it with the blood and put it away, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, and you and I stand righteous before a holy God. In that act of sacrifice, Christ produced a sufficient sacrifice for sin and made it possible for our sin to be forgiven, made it possible for us to come to God. In that justification, we have been redeemed, bought with the blood of Christ. Secondly, the second assurance we have is a future assurance in verse 9. An assurance of reward. He said in verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." As we started this chapter with the word justified as a past participle, something that was done in the past and already taken care of, he said here, we have been justified, past tense, it's a done deal, therefore we shall be saved, that's future tense, from the wrath to come. We no longer fear the judgment. We no longer fear an eternal hell. We no longer fear separation from God. Death has no more fear for us because the question has been settled once for all. We have been justified, past tense, done deal, so we shall be saved, reward in the future. Finally, there is a present assurance of justification, which I fear is often missed. It says in verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You ever notice that part of that verse very rarely gets preached on, not much said about it? Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The argument is this: if He saved us from death and hell, if He forgave us our sin, we are reconciled to God in the present. We are saved by His life. His death on the cross of Calvary paid the penalty for our sin. Let us understand the story of redemption and the finished work of Christ does not end at the cross of Calvary. Jesus died on the cross, and when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for sin. But when He rose from the grave, He overcame death and hell. When He rose from the grave, He came forth. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. The reason He is able to save us is because He's ever living to stand before the Father and present the blood as a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. It is the fact that He lives, it is the fact that He is alive, that makes it possible for us to walk in fellowship with God day after day. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin," because 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin," he's talking to Christians there. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us." So he says here, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation, the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And And so 1 John 1:8 says, if we say, you and I as Christians, that we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. The song says it so well. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.